Turn in the scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We'll begin in verse 55 and read through chapter 18, verse 30. As you turn, prepare your hearts to hear the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his ten thousands." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David ten thousands, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of a thousand. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merib. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistine be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be the son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke these words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am poor, a poor man, and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul said to him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number, to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle. And as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. This is the word of God. Well, our passage tonight comes right after 1 Samuel chapter 17. In my own personal experience, I have, it seems, read 1 Samuel 17 and been maybe on such a high that I've just quickly jumped over chapter 18. Previously, I could probably tell you what happened in chapter 19, but until really I studied it this week and I've read the book many times, I didn't really know the details of what happened in chapter 18. Again, it seems like I was so taken up with what David did with Goliath that I just missed what was going on here, and I needed a little bit of time to calm down. Well, in this passage, though, we do have a lot that the Lord wants us to learn. There's a lot of great riches here in this passage. So we look at Saul, David, Jonathan, and the interaction between the three. There are different things here that we don't even have time to get into. We could consider in this passage how it presents to us the humility of this shepherd boy who is turning into a man before our eyes, David. We could also consider Romans 8:28, and we might touch on this a little bit here, but Romans 8:28 and how it's related to this passage, how this passage really is such a clear, faithful exposition of what we go on to read in Romans 8:28. But tonight what I want us to focus on is the success of the king. I want us to first look at the success of the king and then look at the two different responses to the success of this king. So our first point this evening is that God gives success to his chosen king. We see the success of David throughout this passage. If you look at the use of the word success, it's actually at the very beginning of the passage in verse 5 and also at the end of the passage in verse 30. And then right there in the middle of the passage in verses 14 and 15, we also find the use of this word success. But you don't only find these summary statements of the success of David. You also see his success being described time after time. We see David's success being worked out. And so the overall picture that this passage is giving us is incredibly impressive. We have an overwhelming picture of the success of David. So let's walk through the success that we find here. There's first David's obvious success on the field of battle. Remember the context. David comes into Saul's tent having just defeated Goliath, the man who's possibly the tallest one who's ever walked the earth, maybe the most fearsome warrior who's ever walked the earth. David the shepherd boy has just defeated him on the battlefield. He has just had success. But then in verse 5, we continue reading on, and Saul appoints David to his first position, where he goes in and out among the people. And here we might wonder, when he goes here or there, is he going to have the same success as he had against Goliath? But we read in verse 5 that David, wherever David went, whether it was over here against the Philistines, against this outpost, or if it was over there against that outpost, wherever David went, there was success. And then in verse 11, we read of Saul trying to pin David to the wall with his spear two different times. We don't know if it was two different occasions. We don't know if it was the same day. At any rate, he tries to pin David to the wall, and he has success, eluding Saul each time. But then again, in verse 13, we read of Saul making David a commander of 1,000 people. This is apparently a different position than what he had before. And at this point, we may wonder, can the young shepherd boy actually lead people? He's had success at fighting against these different folks, but can he now lead this larger group of 1,000 folks? Well, once again, in verse 14, we read that David had success in all of his undertakings. We read on again about Saul's second and third plots to kill David. In the third one, he asks for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. You may remember in chapter 17 that Saul had promised to anyone who would kill this great Philistine that they could have the hand of his daughter in marriage. So David should already be given Merib, Saul's eldest daughter. But instead, because Saul wants to kill David, he says, bring me 100 foreskins and then you can have my next daughter. And I don't know exactly why this is more challenging in Saul's mind. He's already sent him out against Goliath, but then he sends him out as head over his forces, and he's hoping at some point he's going to be killed. I don't know why exactly it would be more challenging for David to take the foreskins of 100 of the Philistines. But for whatever reason, it is. We don't understand the different issues going beyond here, but in some way, this must have been more difficult. Saul views it as a great plan to take out David. But a few days or maybe a few weeks after Saul sends David on this task, David shows back up at Saul's tent or his house. He says, I don't only have 100, I brought you 200 foreskins of the Philistines. And then finally in verse 30 we read, then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle. And as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. In other words, it doesn't matter what battle David went to. Everywhere he went, he had success. So much success that even if Saul's other commanders and lieutenants were there, and they too were winning the battles that they were fighting, David outstripped them all. His success was incomparable. And so the picture of his exploits on the battlefield is one of unmitigated success, unceasing success. He goes to war and he wins. I know there are some here who love to read about historic battles or historic wars, World War II or the Civil War. I've not really read those accounts, but imagine whatever the greatest general or lieutenant or commander is that you've read about. Imagine the success they've had on the battlefield. Our passage today seems to be saying that David's success on the battlefield surpassed them all. But David's success doesn't just stop on the battlefield. We see other aspects of it too. We see it in terms of position, where he goes from being this shepherd boy who's receiving the scorn of his older brothers to being exalted as one of Saul's lieutenants and one of his commanders. We could go on to speak about his success among the people as he quickly wins over their hearts. We read in verse 5 that as Saul establishes him in his new position, it was good in the sight of all of Israel. Not just some of them, but all of Israel and Saul's servants. And then there's the women who come out to meet King Saul as he returns home. They're singing of how Saul struck down his thousands, but David struck down his 10,000s. And then in verse 16, we read that all Israel and all Judah, not just parts of Israel, but all Israel and Judah loved David. He not only could command an army, but he could also win the hearts of the people. And finally, he's successful in attaining a wife, but also in receiving a connection to the royal family. In verse 26, we might wonder why in the world would David actually want to be related to this man who's just tried to kill him at least two times. Maybe David doesn't pick up on the fact that he's sending him out to kill these Philistines, but ultimately for himself to be killed. We might wonder why would David want to be part of the family of Saul? We don't know exactly why. Some scholars speculate that maybe David just was told by Saul that he was training him for war, so he was just testing him to see if he could evade the spear. No, I wasn't really going to kill you. I just wanted to see what you could do. We don't really know why David isn't picking up on things here. Maybe it's because of his deep humility that is on evidence in this passage. But at any rate, in verse 26, David is very pleased with this idea of becoming the son-in-law of the king. And so as we step back and look at David and his life as is depicted in this passage, it is an overwhelming picture of success. Success of King David, who has been anointed king by the Lord, though he's not been recognized as such by the people. Success on the battlefield, success among the people, success personally and in his family life. As we read through this passage, we might get caught up with Saul's palpable anger and hatred of David, his desire to kill him. But we can't miss this great picture of David's success. It is unending, unceasing. It is immense success. But dear friends, we know that this passage has not been recorded here in Scripture just to give us a few interesting details of King David some 3,000 years ago. Yes, they are interesting, and yes, they are historical details. But this passage is giving us the picture of success, of the success of David, because it's pointing forward to the greater success of David's king, the Lord Jesus Christ. A far greater success that far surpasses David's success. You see, Christ has been exalted on the throne in heaven above, and now he rules heaven and earth in every detail of our lives. But every single detail that Christ controls, which is everything, is all about his success. It's all about Christ being successful in everything that he does. Scripture testifies that from him and through him and to him are all things. Well, as we read here about the success, I know we're not very accustomed to thinking about Christ's success. we are accustomed to thinking about in some ways at the end he will be successful and victorious. We think, yes, he's sovereign over all things, and maybe in some way that we can't envision right now, that will lead to his glory. But this passage is telling you that in everything that Christ does, as he rules every detail of our lives, in every aspect of this world, Christ has success. He accomplishes victory for himself. So this passage is underscoring for us the glory of Christ as he rules the heaven and earth, and as he meets time and time again success. This should bring for us a sense of awe. When we reflect on different people who we know who might be successful in one aspect of life or another, there can be for us a sense of awe. Well, if that's true of these different people, or if it's even true for us as we look at the life of David and see his success, how much more so should we be in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ and the success that he experiences? Well, this brings us to our next 2 points, the 2 responses to David's success. The first response that we see is a response of jealousy. We can respond with jealousy in its 2 fruits, anger and fear. We can respond with jealousy in its fruits, anger and fear. We see jealousy running through the veins of Saul in this passage. Though at the beginning of Saul's interaction with David in verse 55 and those following few verses, things are going quite well. Saul seems to be very high on David. Saul won't even let David return to his father's house. He wants to keep him, and so he exalts him to a high place in the military. But things change very quickly. In verse 6, we read about this return trip back to Saul's home. David's there with him. And think here about the excitement and the festivities of the men who returned from World War II. All I know of these experiences is just by looking at pictures, but it looks like there was great celebration as soldiers returned home from the battlefield. Parades, people going out to meet them, their families excited to see these soldiers who are returning victorious. Something like that there, these kinds of festivities. It's a festive environment. And so as Saul sees all these women, as it says, coming out from all of the towns of Israel to meet the army as it returns, Saul's probably feeling pretty good about himself. He's the commander of the military. He's the commander of the army. And so he's probably feeling pretty good, but then he actually hears what they're singing. And he hears them say, Saul has won his thousands, but David has won his 10,000s. And what went from joy for him as he returned to his homeland with what he thought was a great victory for himself turns into bitterness. How can this little no-name shepherd boy all of a sudden be stealing my glory, be stealing my honor? And this jealousy of Saul begins here, but it runs throughout the passage. Every moment we hear of David's success, of David being exalted in the eyes of the people or winning on the battlefield, is a moment that we should also be thinking of Saul's jealousy as he looks at the success of David. But here, as a fruit of this jealousy, comes anger. Now, I know when we think about anger, we think of anger just by itself oftentimes. But notice here how the scripture is so insightful and perceptive in how it diagnoses our hearts. We often speak of people as if they have an anger problem. But according to scripture, it's never just an anger problem. There's always something deeper going on in the heart. Sometimes for us, it could be control. We really want to control this person, or we really want to control this situation, or we really want to control ourselves, but at some point that breaks down and we don't have the control. And so how do we respond? We respond with anger. That's one of the reasons that we can respond with anger, but there's also here in this case jealousy. Here Saul is experiencing jealousy, and think about it this way. What happens when you really want something, but someone else comes along and they get what it is that you really want? What happens when you really want this, that, or the other, and someone else either already has it, has what you really want, or comes along and takes it? Think about a little child who comes with their mother to the playground. Susie shows up, and all 3 swings on the playground are already taken, and that's what she really wants to do. She wants to swing. And so she sits there, and she starts off patiently, waiting for one of the kids to jump off the swing. And then finally someone does. A boy runs off and goes somewhere else. And so Susie patiently starts walking up, but then out of nowhere, seemingly, some other kid runs up and grabs the swing that she wanted. How does she respond? Maybe not to that boy who stole her swing, but maybe turns around to her mom with this face of anger, frustration, lets go of a sigh. She responds with anger. But what happens to us as adults when someone steals our swing? Maybe we've been in the office for many years and we've worked really hard. And this one position we've wanted for a long time, it's finally been vacated. Person quit, they moved on to something else, they got promoted, whatever the case may be. That position that we wanted is now open and we think, I've worked really hard. I've been here a really long time. I think I deserve it. It should be mine. But then our coworker, who we don't think has worked as hard and we don't think is worthy, ends up receiving the position. We get angry too, because at bottom, at root, we are jealous of what they're receiving. Well, that's what happens here with Saul. His jealousy ends up bubbling up and expressing itself in anger. Again, he takes the spear two times, trying to pin David to the wall. He sends David out, hoping that as the commander of the armies, he's going to be killed. And then he realizes, I have to come up with a more direct solution here. I'm going to send him to kill 100 Philistines and take their foreskins. And so Saul, his jealousy bubbles up in fear. This anger isn't alone. The anger ends up blending together with fear. Because what happens when your angry attempts to get what you think you deserve and what you really want, what happens when those attempts are thwarted? What's interesting in this passage is that every single time that Saul tries to push David down, every single time that he tries to kill David, every single time he tries to ruin his life, David ends up rising even higher. And so as Saul looks at David's life, as he considers the fact that my attempts are failing every single time, and as he realizes that the Lord is with David and that's what's bringing about this success, Saul begins to fear. This man's success means my failure. He continues to rise and I continue to go down. That's what happens when we have jealousy in our heart and we're not able to get out of our jealousy. We're not able to receive with our jealousy what it is we want. We begin to fear. Maybe we're never going to get what we actually want. Maybe our hearts are never going to be satisfied with these things that we've set all of our affection on. And so jealousy can bubble up into either anger or fear. But once again, we know that this passage is not recording to us the details of Saul's life just to give us a helpful diagnosis of his heart, but to diagnose our hearts, to ask us in what way is it that we too experience this jealousy that bubbles over in fear or in anger? How is it that you struggle with this jealousy? But before we move on to the next response, we have to notice here that Saul's jealousy is directed against the success of God's chosen king. And I would point you to the fact that your jealousy ultimately is always also directed towards God's chosen king, the Lord Jesus Christ. How so? It doesn't really seem that way. Well, we've got to take a step back and remember what we said in our last point. Christ governs every single detail of your life. Every single detail of your life is ultimately governed by him, and every single detail of your life is ultimately for his glory and for his success. Well, if that's true, then it's all about his kingdom. But our problem is we are all about our kingdoms. Look back at verse 8. There Saul speaks of how what's left for this man David, for this youth David, but to have the kingdom. That's our heart as well. We want our kingdoms where we are kings, and we get to pursue and achieve what it is that we want. And here, ultimately, there is only one choice. It's either the exaltation of Christ's kingdom, where everything is ultimately about him and his success, or our kingdom and our success. And so as we may think on the surface, our jealousy is just directed against that person who has what I want, or this person who has what I want. Ultimately, our jealousy is towards Christ. Our anger is that he is not giving us what we want. And our fear becomes he'll never give us what we want. He'll never give us what is pleasing and satisfying to our soul. This is obviously an incredibly sad response, but the good news is it is not the only response we find in this passage. This brings us to our final point this evening. We can respond with jealousy that bubbles over in anger and in fear, but we can also respond with love. If the success of David is all over this passage, and if the jealousy of Saul is also found everywhere, so also is love for David. We read of it right in the middle of our chapter in verse 16, where we read that all Israel and all Judah loved David. In verse 20 and verse 28, at the end of the passage, we read about Michal, Saul's daughter, that she also loved David. She loved him. But probably most powerfully, we read in verses 1 through 4 of Jonathan's love for David, that he loved him as his own soul. These are people who see the success of the king. And instead of being fearful of it, instead of being angry of it, at it, instead of being jealous of it, they respond with love to it. It's their desire to take part in it and to further it. Let's focus here for a moment on Jonathan's response. We talked a few weeks ago in the morning service about denying ourselves and taking up the cross and following Jesus. For anyone who would save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for his sake in the Gospels will save it. As you look here at Jonathan, you actually have a great picture of that. You have a great picture of a man who is denying himself and losing his life in order to find it. Now, think about this for a moment. We saw the jealousy of Saul earlier. We saw this deep jealousy that bubbles up in anger and fear. But realize Jonathan could have the exact same jealousy. This is not only his father's kingdom. It is his inheritance. It is supposed to be his kingdom. His father doesn't even have much reason to be jealous of David or fearful of him. Jonathan is roughly the same age, probably a little bit older than David is. So they're peers. Not only so, but Saul is actually already king. Jonathan is still waiting to get to that position. And so if anyone has reason here to be jealous, it is certainly Jonathan. But instead, unlike his father, Jonathan unhesitatingly devotes himself in love to King David. We read in verse 1 that Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Verse 3, that Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Now you have to realize here, Jonathan has already probably been told by his father that Samuel, remember several chapters before, had told him on two different occasions that there is going to be another man. Samuel had spoken of how another man would come and he would ultimately take Saul out. Maybe Saul maybe hasn't actually accepted this. He clearly hasn't. But maybe there's going to be an attempt on the throne. And so, Jonathan, be careful. One day somebody's going to come and they're going to try to take the throne from me, which also will be taking it from you. Jonathan probably knows this, but he has accepted it. He has received the fact that this kingdom is not his. It's meant to be for someone else, someone greater than him. And so Jonathan comes with this deep love after seeing what David has done on the battlefield, and he begins covenanting with David. Out of the deep love for his soul, he covenants with David. Notice here, we don't see any other individual lining up to covenant with David. But the one who is to inherit the kingdom himself covenants with David. Doesn't go into many of the any really of the details of this covenant. But it's very clear here, as Jonathan enters into this covenant, he's telling David, I will be faithful to you. I'll be loyal no matter what comes. I am your servant and I am here for your success. But then we read on in verse 4 that Jonathan strips himself of his robe and he gives it to David. Now in the ancient Near East, we've mentioned this before, robe symbolized inheritance. What does the robe then of the prince symbolize? It symbolizes inheritance of the whole kingdom. So as Jonathan takes off his princely robe and puts it onto David, who has not been yet acknowledged before the world, Samuel has anointed him as king, but he's not yet reigning as king. As Jonathan takes off his robe and puts it on David, it's signifying that this kingdom is yours. And then he goes on to offer him all of his weapons, all of his armory. It says, David, not only is this robe inheritance, but everything I have is yours. It's offered for your service. Dear friends, as we look here at Jonathan, as we reflect on how he's willing to take his inheritance, what is in some sense rightly his, and give it to David and say, this is yours. As we reflect on his soul being knit together with David, as we reflect on his love, that was as if the love for his own soul, is your heart not stirred up to do all the same to Christ? If Jonathan saw the success of David, if Jonathan saw that success and was knit together with his soul, then how much more should we be knit together with the soul of Jesus Christ, who reigns with infinite glory, who in every single detail of our lives has nothing but success? That's what's going on here with Jonathan. Jonathan sees not only just pure success, but Jonathan sees in David a Christ likeness, a likeness to the Messiah who was to come. and you and I too, as we look at our Messiah who has already won the victory for us, who is victorious in everything, who never has experienced anything but success, we too are to respond covenanting with him personally and corporately as a church, saying, we are yours. This kingdom that we thought was ours by nature, we're born thinking this kingdom that I'm living right now, this life that I have, it's all about me where I'm the king, but instead, no more. I offer this kingdom back to you, and I give to you every single thing I have in response. Well, dear friends, if there are any here this evening who have not yet seen the success of Christ the King, and who have not been wowed by it and overwhelmed and fallen in deep love with Christ so that your soul is knit together with his soul, the first place you need to look to is the cross. Just as we saw earlier that as hard as Saul tried to push David down, David continued to rise. So it was with Christ. As Satan himself tried to destroy Jesus Christ on the cross, as Satan did every single thing he could to put an end to the kingdom of Christ, to maintain his own kingdom, ultimately taking the life of Christ. That is Christ's ultimate victory, his ultimate success, where Christ accomplishes the salvation, the forgiveness of sins for any who will look to him and trust in him in faith. Dear friends, if you have not seen the success and glory of Christ, look no further than the cross, where the great love of God is expressed for us. We find not only the success of Christ, but the success of any who will come to him and receive him in faith. And so, dear Christians and dear friends, tonight, if you see the success of Christ, trust in him. Lay your whole heart at his feet and say, I am yours and I give my whole self to you to live for your kingdom and not for my kingdom. See the glory of Christ, friends, and covenant with him. Be his now and forevermore. Let's go to him now and pray and ask for his blessing. O Christ, our Savior, we come to you this evening, being able to reflect on the great glory that shines through in every single detail of our lives, your glory. And, O Christ, as we see it, we long to offer ourselves back to you in response. And yet, Christ, we confess that so frequently our hearts are distraught, we are confused and misled by the things of this world. We confess to you that we begin to be focused on our kingdom. We grow jealous of the success of others and ultimately what is your success as you sovereignly ordain all things. And Christ, as we confess these things, we pray that you would continually give us a renewed vision of your success, a renewed vision of your glory, for there is nothing greater and more satisfying for our souls. So strengthen us, O Christ, with this great sense of awe that our souls might be knit together with yours, that we might offer to you every single thing you deserve. O Christ, may we be for you. We pray these things and ask in the powerful name that is your name. Amen.